All right. Good evening, guys. Thanks so much for coming tonight, even amidst all the rain. I'm from Northern California, still California, so maybe we don't get as much rain, but I know how rain could make California people go crazy. So thank you for taking the time to join tonight. If you have a Bible with you, Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians. You guys know we've been walking through Ephesians as a high school ministry together. If you were here last time, I know we haven't met for a while. We actually had two big events since the last time we met. We had girls lock-in and boys lock-in. Did anybody go to either one of those? How many people in here went? Okay, a decent amount. Nice. We got 2 hours of sleep. That's how much sleep I got. But it was super fun. Hope you guys had a good time. But the last time we met, we were in Ephesians chapter 2, the beginning of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. And so tonight we are in chapter 2, verses 11 to 16. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to 16. Again, last time, by way of recap, we looked at chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. And in that, we looked at the great gospel story. The great gospel story is what we saw in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. If I were to ask you the question, what is the great gospel story? What would you guys say? What is the gospel? If someone were to ask you, what is the gospel? Why does it matter? That's what we looked at in the last sermon. You could say a lot, but one option that I'll give you guys just as a way of recap is simply that the gospel is good news. All right? The gospel is good news. And why? Just as we looked at in our last sermon, it's because the reality is that you and I are dead in sin. You see, God laid out a way for us to live, a path to follow, and by our words, deeds, and desires, we have told God no. We have chosen to worship ourselves. We have chosen to live for ourselves. And so, for the reality, Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, he says, we're dead in sin. Dead in sin, and therefore spiritually incapable of reaching out to God. That's the depiction of someone who is dead. It's been well said that a dead person can only stink, right? They can't do anything. All of us are dead in sin apart from Christ, spiritually incapable of doing anything to save ourselves. The second death is the one that we await. And so this is a sobering thought, and that's part one of the great gospel story that we saw last week, the reality that we are dead in sin. And secondly, we looked at that the second part of the gospel story is that though we are dead in sin, the reality of the rescue is that God saved us, right? God saved us by grace. He rescued us. Though you and I were dead in our sins, God in Christ, he rescued us. He made us alive together with Christ, and therefore we could say the declaration of all of our lives, if we say that we are Christian, is that we are saved by grace. Not because of our good works, not because we tried our spiritual best or had our best intentions, right? No, because of his grace. God did not save us when we were at our best, but when we were at our worst. If you remember, like when we were durians, right? Hard to love, unappealing. And therefore, in that, God's love is magnified. I used this quote last sermon. I said, God's love is like the ocean. You can see its beginning, but not its end. And oh, how great and unsearchable God's love is that we saw in our last passage. Part one, the reality, you and I are dead in sin. Part two, the rescue where God saves us by his grace. And part three, therefore, our response, living for him. We are saved not by our good works, but saved to do good works. That's Ephesians 2:10. Good works are not the root of our salvation, but the fruit of our salvation. And to put it another way, my life in Christ should actually look different. Not perfect, but always persevering towards Christ. This is the great gospel story that we looked at last time. And this is the great gospel story worth repeating. We said this quote, that the Christian never graduates from the gospel, but it is the gospel that serves as the foundation of the Christian life. Therefore, we should remember, and we should rehearse and recite the gospel regularly. Great stories are worth repeating, and the gospel message is a story that we must never forget and always come back to. And so with that said, let's begin actually by reading our next passage. Next passage in our sermon series is chapter 2, verses 11 to 16. This is Ephesians chapter 2, Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus. We'll read it and we'll pray for our time. Starting in verse 11, Paul writes this in continuation of the great gospel story. He says, "Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. And he did it by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility." This is the word of God. Let's begin in a word of prayer. Father, we come before you in all humility, recognizing that we need your grace even to be here tonight, to listen to your word, to be able to digest your word and put it into action. We pray that you would help us to see the beauty of Christ and his church that he created. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. As we begin our sermon for tonight, I want to tell you about the one and only time I've ever cried while being here at Lighthouse. If you know me, then you know that I'm not much of a crier. I've never cried while watching a movie, and I don't wear that as a badge of honor. I'm just context of who I am. For example, my last time that I was preaching, I told you guys about something that I had in the works and the plans that I was proposing to my girlfriend, Nicole. And I'm happy to report back that it was a success. I like how there was like that pause, waiting to see what the answer was. I proposed, thankfully, by God's grace, she said yes. I'll show you guys a picture, actually. This is a picture of the proposal. So this is in Palos Verdes. I put it on the tripod and everything. This is the proposal. I got the opportunity to be able to share some words of encouragement towards Nicole. I really wanted to share just how much she meant to me, the blessing it was to see God's provision in our relationship. And even in the midst of all those sentimental words, I didn't shed a tear. Again, not saying I'm proud of that. That's just context. I think I was more stressed than emotional. Honestly, most husbands tell me that in that moment, they black out. They can't even remember what happened. And honestly, I don't think I did that much, but there's a lot going on in the moment. You gotta pull out the ring box, make sure you get down on one knee, 90 degree angle. You gotta ask the right question. And so that was a stressful, there were a lot of things going on. I didn't have the opportunity to cry. But, let me put this away. But the one time I do remember crying actually was actually during last summer when I did my internship here at Lighthouse. Now, for some of you who don't know, there is a summer pastoral internship that happens, and it's basically an opportunity for those who are considering pastoral ministry to kind of be able to get the behind the scenes look. They kind of get the day in the life of experience of what do pastors do in ministry. And for me, it was awesome. I served in our Praxis young adult ministry. I got to live with Layton and many other brothers at Lighthouse. I can honestly say it was the best summer of my life. I can vividly remember the final Sunday of my internship. We were in our Fruit of the Spirit series, if you remember last summer. Pastor Tim was preaching, foreshadowing of the tears to come. He was preaching on kindness, God's kindness from 2 Samuel 9, King David and Mephibosheth. And I mentioned this part, not because this is when I cried, but because this definitely primed my heart for what happened next. In that sermon Pastor Tim preached, it was incredible, and it helped me remember the 10,000 plus ways that God has been so kind to me. And at that point of the end of my internship, I heard he knew that I was going to be returning in January to work at Lighthouse in the new year. And that was a surprising act of kindness that I was so grateful for. So I'm just thinking about how grateful I am for Lighthouse and God's kindness to me in that. But the final straw kicker, if you remember from that Sunday, was a testimony shared after the sermon. It was from a husband and a wife whom at the time I was unfamiliar with. I didn't know who they were, being the new person. And it was their story about how they started the Bridge Disability Ministry here at Lighthouse. It was the testimony of Greg and Gina Hubert and their journey of being parents with three boys, all with autism, and the struggle it was to find a church that would love them. It would show the sacrificial love and kindness towards them in their unique struggle. And they shared about how it wasn't until they found Lighthouse where they felt like they were truly shown this love and kindness and care. I remember them sharing a particular story about how in previous times for years on end, their boys would just never be invited over for birthday parties. They would never be invited over just because it was inconvenient for families that would host them. They would destroy stuff in the house. And yet when it came to Lighthouse, they were not only invited over for Christmas, but also were invited to a family's birthday party. And the parents shared about how they were in tears, just at the thought that somebody in the church family would want their family to be part of their birthday celebration. The seemingly small act of kindness of inviting their boys to birthday parties was a grace and a kindness that they had not yet known. Now at this point of the testimony, they're crying. I'm crying while listening to them. I'm looking around, everybody's crying. And mind you, I had never met this family before. I had no idea they helped start this ministry, though I was familiar with it. I had no personal connection with this family, and yet I was moved to tears. Why? Because in their story, I was reminded of why the church is so amazing. In their story, I was reminded of the beauty of the church, that even when we meet with other believers who seem so different from us, we are reminded of the unity that we have with them because of Christ. Even when we see believers who are hard to love and at times even inconvenient to love, we are reminded of how hard we are to love and yet how Christ moved towards us in love. Even when we see believers who are hard to love, we are reminded that they too have been transformed by the gospel. They too have been saved by grace. They too are like us, broken, messy, imperfect sinners who have been reconciled back to our loving God. In Christ and in his gospel, we are not only transformed, but we're also united. And that's the key idea tonight for our message. If you see in your message notes, this is the overarching idea that we're going to see in our passage. The church is a people transformed and united by the gospel. That's our key idea. This is what we're going to see Paul really begin to launch into in the chapters to come. See, in our Ephesians passage tonight, we see Paul speaking to a specific and particular kind of Christians in Ephesus. Gentile believers, which means non-Jewish believers. People who would be tempted to see themselves as less than in the eyes of God. They're not God's chosen people. They're not the Jewish people. And yet Paul reminds them again of the great gospel story. Remember what Christ has done. Of the peace he has brought, not just to himself, but also to all believers. Gospel not only transforms, it also unites us as a church family. The gospel not only means vertical reconciliation with God, but also it means horizontal reconciliation with other Christians. You see, to be in relationship with God, it means also to be in relationship with other Christians. There is no such thing as a lone wolf Christian. As so often said at Lighthouse, we are both needy and needed. We are both needy in the sense that we are sinners in need of grace and the encouragement of those around us in our church family. And yet we are also needed in the sense that we need to be active participants in the church family. Each of us are crucial. Nobody here is dispensable when it comes to the body of Christ. You see, this is the reality of what the gospel message has done for us. And this truth is ever so clear in our passage tonight. And so we're going to dive into our passage and look at it in two parts. Two parts, as you'll see in your notes. which are two reasons why the church is so amazing. First, because in the church we see a reconciled people vertically to God. And secondly, because in the church we see a unified people horizontally to one another. First, beginning with a reconciled people vertically to God. To be reconciled, it speaks of a restoration in regards to relationship, which serves as a reminder to us, for all of us here, that Christianity is not just a religion, it's also a relationship. Yes, Christianity is a religion in the sense that there is a set of beliefs that we follow and live after, but Christianity is also a relationship. It's a relationship with the living God. And God has reconciled and restored our relationship to him that was once broken, as we'll see in our passage. And so again, in verse 11, let's read it together. Paul continues on from reminding, again, the Ephesians, this is the great gospel story. And he says, let's keep this memory train going. Let's keep reminiscing. Verse 11, Paul again, he says, therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Pause right there. So what's going on here? Well, here in verse 11, we're kind of just getting an introduction. In verse 11, we see Paul is writing specifically to Gentile Christian believers. Again, Gentile was just simply a title for non-Jewish people. All of us here are considered Gentile, unless you actually ethnically are Jewish. And for context and why this is important, the Ephesian church was actually primarily Gentile believers, whom Jewish people referred to as the uncircumcision. The circumcision was the Old Testament sign of God's covenant with his people. Baby boys at day 8 were circumcised as a physical sign that they are part of God's people. And Jewish people, most of all, were tempted to find pride and sufficiency in this outward sign. If you guys remember, on Sundays we're going through Philippians, and what was one of Paul's boasts? In chapter 3 of Philippians, one of his boasting in the flesh, reasons to find pride, was his circumcision, being circumcised on the 8th day. In the same way here, Paul's not trying to discourage the Gentile believers, but he is setting up the context for what he's going to say by reminding them that these Gentile believers, you weren't part of God's chosen people. And so Paul makes his audience clear here. He's calling out to Gentile believers, non-Jewish believers, and he wants them to remember who they were apart from Christ. Now, that's a good exercise for all of us here tonight, reminding yourself who you were apart from Christ. And here in verse 12, that's what Paul shows us. Now, for myself, I don't watch a lot of baseball. I did watch Game 7 of the World Series, though, which was by far, honestly, the most exciting baseball game I've ever seen in my life. And I'm not a Dodgers fan. I'm from Northern California, so default, I'm a Giants fan. But even if you don't watch baseball, we all know the premise. 3 strikes, and you're out. And here in verse 12, we see Paul, he lists 3 ways, 3 strikes against the Gentiles, revealing their tragic condition. Look at verse 12. He says, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise. You see, in these 3 statements, Paul, he re-emphasizes just how distant these Gentile believers are. The Jewish people were promised a coming Messiah in Christ. The Jewish people were citizens and beneficiaries of being God's people. The Jewish people were recipients of God's covenant promise. And yet the Ephesian Gentiles, separated, alienated, strangers to all of these benefits of being God's people, and worst of all, at the end of verse 12, having no hope and without God in the world. Hope is a powerful thing. Hope, when taken away, is despairing. It's been said, take away a man's hope and watch him slowly die. In George Lucas's iconic film, Star Wars, A New Hope, what was the new hope? If you've seen the movie, I know this is like decades before any of us were born. What was the hope that despite the years of the galaxy being ruled by the evil empire, Luke Skywalker is rising? Princess Leia, she has the plans to destroy the Death Star, and in that there was a small flicker, a small flame of hope, and yet that is all that they needed to get back in the fight. Even in the midst of darkness and suffering, a new hope was present. Hope, when grown over time, is like fuel to a fire. It keeps us going. And the good news of Christianity is that we have a great hope. For the Christian here today, even in the midst of the most incredible darkness and suffering that we may face, there is hope in Christ. I remember something that my friends and I used to say in high school, and even to this day, is, man, how could you get through life without being a Christian? Life itself is hard and stressful on its own. But how much more would that be amplified into utter hopelessness if we did not have the eternal hope we have in Christ? The truth is, those who do not have Christ do not have hope. And that is a sad reality. And that was once true of the Gentiles, separated, alienated, strangers, without hope, and therefore without God. The tragedy of tragedies. And even writing and typing that out, my heart ached for lost loved ones, those who do not know Christ. The reality is that they have no hope and have to interpret and make sense of the suffering of this world that does not believe in a sovereign and a loving God over all things who will one day make everything right. That is a tragedy. And yet this was the reality of the Gentiles. And this is the reality of all those tonight who don't know Christ. That is a tragedy. And all to say, Gentiles would be feeling very less than in the eyes of God compared to the Jewish people. And to drive home this point even further, Gentiles were not only reminded of their separation from God in theory, but also practically in their Israel temple court situation. For visuals here, This is Google Images. This is a Google image of what the temple, Israelite temple system looked like back in this time. In the Old Testament, God himself called for a temple to be built as a dwelling place for him. And what you essentially see here are just multiple layers of proximity and closeness to the Holy of Holies, to the holy place. And as you begin to move closer into the temple, you have here the holy place and the Holy of Holies. Within the Holy of Holies contains the Ark of the Covenant, where God's presence promised to dwell. And as noted on this slide, though the high priest could enter in once a year. Now this was true. This was on Yom Kippur. This was the Day of Atonement. And this was in order to make sacrifice, to make peace with God and the sins of the people of Israel. So going back to our zoomed picture, this is the temple. And here you can see outside, this is the court of the Gentiles. And what is evident is that there are physical walls. There are actual boundaries being placed, serving as a physical reminder to the Gentiles of their separation from the Jewish people, from being closer to God. This would have been a constant reminder of being second class to the Jewish people. But for illustration, because I just went to Disneyland last week, let me use a Disney illustration. If you're familiar with the theme park area at all, then you know that there's boundaries and there's layers. You think Disneyland is all fun and games, but it's actually a modern day temple system, and let me explain it to you. First, in the outer courts, there's downtown Disney, right? Not the greatest, but hey, at least you're in range. You still get to shop at Disney themed stores. You could buy a $575 churro, but you'll never be able to actually get into the park, right? Why? Because the wall, that is the entry gate into the park. You're alienated from the park, strangers to Main Street. But if, however, you are financially blessed enough to afford a ticket, then you are able to actually enter into the park, bringing you into the next layer, bringing another level of exclusivity. This is like the Jewish courts here. None of the downtown Disney outsiders can enter, just only a select group of people with reservations. You can ride rides, watch the parades, eat the cheesy pretzel garlic bread that Sierra raves about. And just when you finally think to yourself, I've arrived, I'm here, I'm at Disney, you find out there's actually even one more level of exclusivity there. The most exclusive place in the park, Disneyland Holy of Holies, Club 33. which is a special club in the park, if you didn't know, that is exclusive of access. Next time you visit Disneyland, you can think through the Israelite temple system and think about this. But imagine the level of exclusion that Paul is reminding the Ephesian Gentiles of here. Now, to put it mildly, being excluded is not fun. We've all experienced that, right? I remember in college, we did this test called the Strength Quest, if any of you guys have, older leaders have done it before. It's kind of like a personality test, except you try to find out what you're best good at in order to translate into the workplace. On this list, there's just ones that you want to be, right? There's the achiever, there's strategic, there's maximizer, there's even something called WOO, which was an acronym for winning others over. You have such commanding presence that you're able to win others over over to your side. So we take this test in college, and after tons of questions, we get our results back. And at the top of my page, I see number one strength is includer, which was defined as someone who shows an awareness of those who feel left out and make an effort to include them. And I'm going to be honest, in that moment when I saw that on the screen, I was like, that sounds kind of lame. It doesn't seem like this translates to the workplace. It felt like a superhero movie where everybody else gets a super cool power, a super strength and technology, and I have just like bow and arrows and stuff like that. You know, in the moment, I didn't know if I appreciated it, but I did remember thinking to myself, you know, this does make sense for me. I never enjoyed being left out and excluded from social situations, and therefore, on the flip side, never liked doing the same to others. Being excluded is not a fun place to be, simply put. And yet before Christ, this is who the Gentiles were. And before Christ, this is who you were, excluded from the benefits and promises of God. Paul, in a sense, is doing what he just did at the beginning of chapter 2. He's giving the Ephesians the hard reality check, that they are dead in sin. But not only are they dead in sin, they're separated from God. The two really go hand in hand here. And yet because of Christ, what has taken place? In light of the exclusion from God that these Gentile Ephesians were experiencing, what did God himself do about it? He reconciled them back to him. Verse 13 says, but now, this reminds us of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, right? But God. In verse 13, he says, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Going back to our Israelite temple system picture, as noted before, though the priest could enter into the holy place, though the priest could enter into this place only once a year on the Day of Atonement, this is a whole process in which the high priest would slaughter a bull in order to make atonement for himself and his people, and then would kill two more goats in order to make atonement for the people of Israel. Meanwhile, Gentiles are excluded. And it is into this sad and segregated scene that Jesus enters in as the great high priest. Christ enters in as the great high priest, the one who enters our world, taking on human flesh, living the perfect life that we could never live so that he might be the perfect sacrifice that we never could be. You see, Christ took upon himself the wrath of God. Just think about that for a moment. Christ himself took upon the wrath of God that we deserved. And he died. And he rose again from the grave, defeating death. The once for all sacrifice was the one for all, paving a new way that all can be saved, Jew and Gentile, not through a system of works, but by a system of grace through faith in Christ. The veil that once guarded off God's presence in the Holy of Holies was torn down, meaning salvation and access to God has been made available to all, so that those who once were separated, those who once were aliens, those who once were strangers and without hope and without God and far off have been brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 9, verses 11 to 14. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? To put it simply, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, in him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. To the hopeless here in need of hope, to the sinners here in need of a Savior, Christ opens wide his arms and invites you into his promise of forgiveness and life eternal. This offer could not be more inclusive and open to you here tonight. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Separation from God is bad. That's obvious. Psalm 73, it says, "For behold, those who are far from you shall perish." This is speaking to God. "Those who are far from God shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near to God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works." To be near to God is your good. And we can only be near to God because he has brought us near by the blood of Christ. You see, the first reason why the church is amazing is because her Savior is amazing. The church as the bride of Christ is amazing, not because her saints are so great, but because her Savior is so great. And that's reason number one on why the church is amazing. Because in it we see a reconciled people, people who have been restored back to God, vertically to him. Now, secondly and finally in our passage, the reason why the church is so amazing is because in the church, not only do we see a reconciled people vertically to God, but secondly and finally, we also find a unified people horizontally to one another. You see, through the cross, God reconciles us not only to himself, but also to one another. Verse 14, let's read until verse 16, the end of our passage. Paul writes this, and he's speaking of Christ. He says, "For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility." First, in this passage, I want you to note the exclusivity of Christ. Note the exclusivity of Christ for salvation and reconciliation. You know, even though we've been spending a lot of time talking about how Christ in salvation and through him is universally accessible, it does not mean that salvation can be found anywhere outside of Christ. You see, in the beginning of verse 14, Paul writes, "For he, Christ himself, is our peace." In the middle of verse 15, you can see there, Paul says, "that he might create in himself." And what was the repeated two-line phrase in chapter 1 that we saw? It was "in him," right? In him, we have redemption. In him, we have obtained an inheritance. In him, you believe and you are sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit. Christ alone is our peace. Christ alone is our only hope for salvation. Christianity is the most exclusive religion and inclusive religion at the same time. Christianity, it is inclusive. Again, as we said, it's anybody who wants to come to Christ can come to Christ and can find salvation. And yet Christianity, if we're being honest, is the most exclusive in that Christ is the only way. Christ is the only way for salvation. He himself is our peace. This is the exclusivity of the gospel for salvation and reconciliation. No need to look anywhere else. Your hope is only Christ. Secondly, note the unifying effect of the gospel. When Paul says in verse 14, "who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility," he's talking about the reconciliation between Jews and Gentiles. We considered earlier what this separation looked like. Culturally, Jews and Gentiles were separate ethnic people group. Physically, Jews and Gentiles were separated when it came to the Israelite temple system. Jews worshiping within the courts, Gentiles outside. And third, and even spiritually, as we mentioned, prior to Christ, the Jews were God's chosen people, while the Gentiles were far off, separated from Christ and unable to partake in his promises. And yet Christ, through his death and resurrection, the dividing wall of hostility between Jews and Gentiles has been broken down, and he has made both people group one. Paul will later say in chapter 3, verse 6 of Ephesians, he'll say, "This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ through the gospel." You see, it is in the gospel where we see not two separate people groups, but one in Christ. As one commentator notes, in the gospel, Christ has founded a whole new humanity called Christians. Christ has founded a whole new humanity called Christians. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 to 6, Paul will remind the Ephesians that there is one body, there is one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope and that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Look at the unifying effect of the gospel. Therefore, if God in Christ has indeed unified all people groups through the gospel and adopted us into his family, then we must recognize one another as members of that family. You guys know and have been here on Sunday, we've been singing that new song, right, that has all the different languages that are hard for me to sing, but it's a reminder for us of the unity we have in the gospel, right? In the next sermon's passage in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18, at the end, we see Paul say that it is through Christ we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Note the familial term that Paul uses here. Not just fellow citizens, not just fellow members of the same society, members of the same household. This is why this matters. We are a family united in the gospel of Christ, the family of God. The Bible doesn't just say that the church is like a family. Oftentimes we'll use phrases like that to describe people who we're just close to, right? I know you guys here at Lighthouse, or I guess us here at Lighthouse, we use the term auntie and uncle a lot, right? Growing up in Stockton, there's a large Filipino population in the area I'm from. If you know anything about Filipino culture, everyone is your family, right? It doesn't even matter if it's your mom's friends, cousins, something. If they're close enough to you, you call them family because they're basically like family. And yet when it comes to the church, the Bible doesn't just say that the church is like a family. And the Bible says that the church is a family bought by the blood of Christ, a people reconciled to God and unified to one another. Therefore, why would you not commit to it? Why would you not lay down your life for it? Why would you not see the importance of unity in the body of Christ? You see, this is the amazing reality of the church, that the overarching ruling unity we have in Christ, it ultimately supersedes any other differences that we have. And when you consider the people in this church, even maybe the people in this youth group, I'm sure there are a lot of differences. Although at the boys' lock-in, it seemed like everybody's either video games or sports. So maybe there's a lot of unity in that, but I'm sure in maybe deeper ways, there's a lot of differences. And there are people who talk differently than you, people who act differently than you, people who have a different sense of humor than you. And yet you might be tempted to just drift away from those people, drift away from people who are different from you, drift away from people who are maybe inconvenient for you to talk to, awkward even at times, and only spend time with people that you know. And I'll be honest, I get it. I understand. It's more comfortable to just be around people you know well. Oftentimes, it is uncomfortable to be around those who are very different from you. And yet the next time you're in a social situation, maybe even during snack time afterwards, a good opportunity, remind yourself of the gospel message. Remind yourself that Christ himself first moved towards you in love. Remind yourself of this. Even just last night, I was encouraged listening to a sister in her young adult ministry share about how a testimony about how she's experienced the blessing of friendship. And she mentioned that at one point, she thought to herself, why aren't people reaching out to me? She began to question, why aren't people reaching out to me and being an encouragement to me? And I think that's very relatable in the church. She began instead asking the question, how can I reach out to others? How easy is it for all of us in this church to fall into this consumer mindset where we feel like we deserve to be reached out to, where we feel like we deserve to be loved in certain ways? Now, the reality is that we are all bought by the blood of Christ, and therefore we have a commitment to one another. When we have difficulties loving a brother or sister in Christ because they just seem so unlovable, take a moment to look in the mirror and remember how unlovable we were. Take a look in the mirror and think about how unlovable we were, and yet Christ, he moved towards us in love. He did not wait for us to become lovable. But God loved us despite how unlovable we were. Now, how could you accept the infinite grace shown to you by God and yet neglect to show that grace towards other brothers and sisters in Christ? Now, right now, honestly, there might be some in this room who needs to seek reconciliation with one another. Maybe it's not a person in this room, maybe it's somewhere else, but, and again, I just want to make clear, I'm the new guy here, I don't have any insider information, this wasn't told for me to say, but I know enough just through life experience that this is common, all right? We all have conflict. We all have relationships in our life that might hurt or might just be uncomfortable and we don't want to move towards. Now, there's a well-known phrase, for every look at your sin, take 10 looks at Christ. For every look at your sin, take 10 looks at Christ. And it's supposed to serve as a reminder for us to, even in our shortcomings, be reminded of the forgiveness in Christ. And yet, how often do we fail to show that same kind of grace towards others? And in other words, we can say it like this. For every look at the sins of your brothers or sister in Christ, take 10 looks at Christ. And remember his extravagant love, not only towards you, but also towards them. It's been well said that the ground before the cross is level. The ground before the cross is level. How weird would it be to know that you're a sinner saved by grace, and yet feel some sense of pride? Now, I may be a sinner, but not so much of a sinner as that person. It makes sense for God to save me, but not them. You know, when we look around on Sunday, when we gather together as the body of Christ, let's be clear. We don't see perfect people. We see redeemed people. I want to repeat that again because I think this is a key point that many misunderstand. When we're here at Lighthouse on a Sunday worship gathering and we look out and see the rest of our church family, we don't see people who have it all put together when it comes to Christianity. We don't see people who have just arrived in the faith. We don't see the cream of the crop of Christians. We don't see perfect people. We see redeemed people. People who were once separated, alienated from God, and yet reconciled and brought near by the blood of Christ. I personally know non-believers who feel so embittered by this idea that Christians just think that they're better than non-believers. Christians just think that they're holier than thou. I don't know where they're getting this idea from. Maybe they do have bad experiences. Maybe even that's what your impression is of Christianity. And yet, if we're reading our Bibles correctly, what do we see? Verse 16 of our passage, the last verse. And might reconcile us both to God. Both we all, if we have been put in our faith in Christ, have been reconciled to God, sinners in need of saving. This helps us as we consider loving those who are hard to love around us and remaining humble. I remember listening to a Q&A with a group of well-known pastors, and the moderator asked the question, how do you deal with being seen as a celebrity? Again, these pastors were well-known in the Christian world. They've sold thousands of books. You would know their name if I said it, probably. They've spoken at conferences with thousands of people, and many of the eyes of those in the Christian circle, they'd be considered celebrities, ones who have it all together. And yet I loved how one of the pastors responded. I still think about this to this day. He said, I know who I am before God, apart from his grace. And that is a very humbling thought. That is a great mindset to have. That apart from Christ, we see our state and we know that we need his grace. And we could all resonate with the Apostle Paul. He said in 1 Timothy 1:15, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. How motivating should this be? How motivating should this be for us that we, as broken sinners, get to gather as the people of God week after week and rehearse the eternal hope set before us in Christ. You and I get to be part of building Christ's church. Christ ultimately builds his church, but he invites us to partake in his work, to be instruments in his Redeemer's hands, as Paul Tripp phrases it. This has been said many times before, but it's a reminder for us that the church is not a country club for saints, but a hospital for sinners. The church is not a place where you only come to when you're all cleaned up, but a place that we come to in order to be reminded of our need for Christ. You know, recently with this whole job transition and everything, people have been often asking me, is youth ministry something that you wanted to do? Now, brothers and sisters in Christ, I want to make clear that, yes, this is something I very much want to do. I love being part of the local church. I love this opportunity to be able to invest in this generation of believers. I was recently encouraged by a quote by the late Pastor John MacArthur. He says, "This is how the Lord grows his church. One era passes and another flourishes. And this is the exciting reality of the church. There is nothing I would rather do, nowhere I would rather be, then enjoy the fellowship of something new the Lord is doing in this world." God is building something new in this generation in you guys. I hope you are encouraged and recognize that. Be proactive, be persistent, and be present in your time here in this church family. The church is a family transformed by the gospel and also united by the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this great gospel reminder for our hearts. That we, who once were far off, we who once were strangers, alienated and separated from the promises of God, just like the Gentiles, through Christ, by his blood, have been brought near. What a great truth to remind ourselves of. What a great church that you have bought and purchased with your blood. And we get to experience grace, your grace, through that. We thank you for this church family, for this Lighthouse church family that reminds us so faithfully of the gospel that we need, that none of us here have arrived. We all are in need of grace and in need of one another to remind ourselves of this grace. We thank you, Father. We pray these things in his name. Amen.